Welcome to the Berean class. Okay, we are studying Ephesians, and we're in the first chapter, slowly working our way through the first chapter. It's going to speed up once we get past the next couple lessons. We're in chapter 1, verse 11 to 14. And we're labeling this study, Identity in Action. That's the way in which we're summarizing the message of the book of Ephesians, our identity in Christ and what that means. So what? How does that affect our behavior? And here's the question I want to start with this week. Can a Christian faith be so heavenly minded that it's of no relevance earthly? Heavenly minded, no earthly good. Is that a statement that makes sense? Now, for many of us, when we hear that, we say, of course, there are some people who are very religious, but their religion doesn't go beyond the Sunday service. Or they speak in a religious language, but their behavior does not suggest that their Christianity is more than a tradition that they follow superficially. That's what people ordinarily think. Our culture basically has come to understand that Christianity and other religions are worthy of respect if you take the currency of their message and transfer it to currency that's usable in our culture, mainly temporal, material, political. If it doesn't have any political significance, it's irrelevant. If it doesn't have any material significance, doesn't better yourself materially, then it's irrelevant. If it doesn't basically affect the things of this world in a tangible way, then it's irrelevant. And for many people, they look at religion basically as an emotion or a tradition that has very little relevance, and therefore it's discarded, Christianity included. The point of this lesson is going to be this. Christian faith that is of earthly good, that is, it's relevant, must first be heavenly minded. And Paul makes this point, I believe, in the verses 11 through 14 in his opening of the letter. Here's the passage. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And I want to give attention to these specific words: inheritance, sealed, praise, pledged. These things basically all relate to the same subject, basically. What is the inheritance? We can go to other passages in Paul's writing and get an answer to this question. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 in Peter's writing. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So the inheritance is something that we get in heaven. We're in the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised in eternal inheritance. It's something that has to do with not the temporal, but the eternal, something that goes beyond this life. And Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, the inheritance that Paul is talking about is something that belongs to Christ, and we are sharing it with him. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We share the same inheritance with all believers as a part of the body of Christ. In other words, inheritance can be translated in one word, heaven. Now, that's a very big, big piece of freight to unpack. But the point here, I believe, is captured in Colossians chapter 1. That I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, Paul says. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, we talked about the mystery before, earlier in this chapter. And here Paul says it again in Colossians, which I mentioned. Colossians is a parallel letter to Ephesians. A lot of our interpretation of Ephesians can be helped by reading Colossians. It'll say the same thing in different words, helping us understand what's going on. I mentioned before that the mystery that Paul was talking about earlier in this passage, that we understand as a part of being in Christ, is the fact that Gentiles and Jews are both partakers of the inheritance, of the blessings. And here he goes on to explain it. That shared blessing comes, which comes through Christ being in us. And it is a hope. It's the hope of sharing Christ's glory. That's part of the mystery. Now, that apparently was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. We can read back into the Old Testament and see references that would suggest that. But the Jews did not have that understanding in Paul's day. Paul found that to be a new revelation in a sense. Not that it wasn't there, but it was just not clear before it was made clear to him. We can summarize it this way. The mystery that has made known to the world, to the gospel, was the indwelling Christ, the hope of glory for both Jew and Gentile. Christ in us, the hope of glory, and basically that glory is heaven. The Holy Spirit is, according to Paul here, the seal, the pledge, and the promise of that inheritance. Now, the words here are used in a secular sense in ancient culture of a Roman seal, and other cultures the same idea, a mark, a stamp that suggested identity, ownership, and authority. If you had the seal, it indicated the emperor had authority over you or owned you or identified you and himself with you in some significant way. A contemporary symbol in our culture would be a wedding ring. A wedding ring is something that identifies you with your mate. When you are engaged, you get an engagement ring. It's a pledge to marry. It has the same connotation. So the spiritual equivalence in terms of the Christian faith might be, for Judaism, first of all, circumcision. It was a sign, a seal, that you belong to God's chosen people. And in Christianity, water baptism and the Lord's Supper became such seals. They basically marked your ownership, your identity. You were identified as a Christian to the public because you were baptized in the name of Christ. You took the Lord's table, the bread and the cup in worship, identifying yourself with Christ. These were symbols, seals in that sense. But here, the passage says the Holy Spirit is the seal for us. By the way, we can look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 and see how a passage that many people have a hard time interpreting may have find its meaning in this respect. When Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. He's corresponding to Noah's Ark. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, you have a good conscience before God by looking back at your baptism. When you were baptized, it was like a marriage ceremony to God. And if you have doubts about your relationship with God, look back to that ceremony. When you made that commitment, and in that commitment, God promises to include you in his family. That's where the tie is made. So baptism doesn't save us in the sense that the ritual saves us. We're saved by faith and by the blood of Christ. But it does give us a good conscience. It reminds us. It gives us assurance. And it's a seal, in a sense, a pledge. How does the Holy Spirit basically work as a pledge, a seal and a promise? Well, inner assurance. One of the things that normally takes place in a person's life when they turn the corner, repent, that is, move their faith from trusting themselves or anything else to Christ for their eternal hope, there is an inner assurance that what the Scripture says is true, that they really are born again. Confidence before God in prayer. There's the assurance that I can pray and God hears my prayers. Now, this raises lots of questions in terms of why doesn't he answer them the way I pray them. It's because, one answer is because he loves us. And oftentimes what we ask for is something that isn't good for us, although we can't understand why it isn't good for us. Love for those that God loves. One of the things that marked a change in my life when I committed my life to Christ was the fact that all of a sudden I started being drawn to people ordinarily I'd never be drawn to. People like y'all. No, I'm not saying that. But vice versa, that's right. That's very good. But the point is, all of a sudden, something in my life, the antenna switched to people that ordinarily I wouldn't be associated with. And it wasn't that I wasn't respected the Christian faith before I really made a commitment, but it was something that just didn't interest me. I was interested in playing ball. I was interested in doing man things, hunting and fishing and hiking and adventure and all this stuff, excitement. And if you didn't respect those things or didn't do those things, I wasn't terribly interested. Most of the pastors I met weren't interested at all in those things. They just didn't seem to have those genes working in them. But after I became a Christian, that all changed. I basically changed direction in my life. And I didn't try to. It wasn't a discipline. It just changed. That I look at as a part of the pledge of the Spirit in my life. Now, not everyone has the same experience in the same way. But if you've got the Spirit of Christ in your life, something should change. Something should spark a light in your life that wasn't there before. A down payment on what is to come. Now, most of us are so deeply embedded in the things of this world that we have a hard time imagining something that's a blessing that doesn't involve material blessings, comfort, physical comfort, so forth and so on. This is of course perfectly natural. This is why in the book of Revelation, heaven is described as a city of jewels, precious jewels, with streets paved in gold. Who wants streets paved in gold? I mean, gold is a lousy paving material. But it's a picture. It's taking material things to describe something that's immaterial, but of infinite worth and value. And the way it does that is by these analogies with physical things. A land of milk and honey. The promised land. It takes a physical description to describe God's promises spiritually. And I think we've got to understand when we talk about heaven and look at these symbols, they are symbols to try to describe something that's indescribable. We have hints of what heaven's like by virtue of the peace that the Holy Spirit brings us in the midst of the turmoil of a fallen world. That's just a touch of what we are waiting for, what we're longing for in Christ. When we basically are told that if we trust the Lord with all our heart, he'll give us the desire of our hearts, most of us do not realize that the real desire of our heart is not a bigger house and a painless life and a heritage of children and brothers and sisters that all make us proud, and that we'll die being the richest person in the cemetery with all of our children very successful in their marriages and their careers. That's not what is the real desire of our heart. It may be the superficial desire of our heart, but I'm going to suggest the real desire of our heart is to be at peace with ourselves, the world around us, and God. Those things we think will bring us that peace. You know, if I just had all my debts paid for, if I had assurance of a comfortable life and that I would die in my sleep at an old age, famous, and loved by everybody, that I'd be happy. well, what I really want to do is be happy. I want to be content. I want to be peaceful. Now, if I could get that without that, great. But we can't imagine having that peace without those things. That's the degree to which the world around us has so intoxicated us with a value system that is foreign to the kingdom of God. And Paul, in his letters, are trying to coax us out of that way of thinking to the place where we recognize that what our heart really desires, and the Psalms do the same thing, what our heart really desires is a state of being that doesn't require all the stuff for it to exist. The state of being of peace, shalom, without having to have things the world can take away and only the world can give. Now, there's nothing wrong with having wealth, nothing wrong with having friends, nothing wrong with having health. Those things are all blessings. But they cause great anxiety because we know they can be taken away any moment. And most of them will be gone at some point. The law of God engraved in our hearts. Something happens when the Holy Spirit is with us that all of a sudden, it isn't that the law is no longer useful. The law, the external law, the rules, are no longer mandatory in terms of getting us to know what to do. There's something in us that guides us. We just know this is a loving thing to do and this is not. We don't have to have a rule book, per se. As a matter of fact, when we live only by a rule book, we are still children. We haven't yet learned to walk in the Spirit. An analogy in terms of a decision that Cece and I are wrestling with right now, which would potentially be a major expenditure in our family. And my temptation is to sit down and pray to God and say, Lord, show us what we should do in this situation. Should we buy this or buy that? Give us some indication of what we should do in terms of this investment of buying something. And it's one of those epiphany experiences, again, where God's Spirit kind of taps me on the shoulder, not literally, but figuratively, and these thoughts come to my mind. It's as though God were speaking to me. He's saying, listen, you're not a child. You know my priorities. You know my values. Do the math. Make a decision. You don't need a sign. And I said, why didn't I know that right away? You know, when a child is led, they're told what to do. When you're an adult, the Spirit in you gives values and priorities that enable you to say the logical decision is this, based upon my values, my priorities, and my perspective on life. And that's the Spirit's leading. Now, so often we think of the Spirit's leading as only leading of a child. That is a revelation. And I'm going to argue strongly that for many of us, that's not the way the Spirit's going to lead us. If you're a child, definitely, because you need rules then. When you're an adult, you know the priorities of God. You know the values of God. Now you have to take the hard responsibility of doing the math and figuring it out and taking responsibility for your choice in terms of following those priorities. The picture is an analogy. God's kingdom is his son's inheritance. We are united with his son by faith and joint heirs with him. We are given his Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. And believing this is vital to a number of practical things. This is where being heavenly minded becomes very, very practical in terms of its earthly benefits. Sacrificial service. If I know something of my inheritance, I can easily let go, more easily let go, of the things that entangle me, the things that so quickly seduce my attention and become the object of my hope in this life. Abiding faith. When I go through trials, when I am sick, when I lose friends, when basically I lose my job, all the kind of things that can be negative as a part of living in a broken world, my faith can endure because I know this is not the end. And vibrant worship. It is no accident that at the heart of our worship as Christians is the Lord's Supper. the bread and the cup, remembering his death until when? He comes again. Our worship is centered in our hope of his coming. When we meet for worship in a church service, one of the things that should impact our hearts is the promise of a hope that we don't yet realize. It's the realization and the ownership of his death, sharing his death, sacrificing with him, in order that we might receive a reward that's promised but not yet delivered. This is what our worship should consist of. It's the heart of our worship. It's the longing for something that we don't have yet, and that we'll only have when Christ returns. We basically remember his death until he comes. When all of the things associated with his death and our death with him will be washed away with the tears. Without delayed gratification, there is no self-control. Some of us have had the privilege of working with prisoners at the correctional camp in Hillsboro. And you remember Tony, who was a part of this class for a long time. Tony and another young man, Tommy, who was also a part of the class, became close friends of ours because of our association in working with prisoners. And they'll probably be friends for the rest of our lives. They weren't the only ones, but they were the people that we were closest to. And I remember asking both of them the same question. Are there people in the prison system that really, like yourselves, really are open to getting help and need a bridge on the outside? And they thought long and hard and said, not very many. They said, we basically don't want to live in the community where some of these guys are going to live when they get out. It's scary. And I said, what characterizes the inmates that you have lived with in the case of both of them over a decade in prison? One of the common characteristics was this: no delayed gratification. Instant gratification. No matter how high their IQ was, they had not learned in life to delay gratification. In other words, I want to feel good right now. I'm going to do what makes me feel good right now. If I'm angry, I'm going to satisfy that anger right now, whatever it might be. Delayed gratification is something that basically is important for self-control. If I can't delay my gratification for material security, for an investment in terms of education, in terms of my investment in work, I'm going to have a hard time being disciplined in life. And I look back at my life, and I can say, boy, I can think of lots of examples in my life where the tug of war has been between, do I want this now, or am I willing to do what's right in order to preserve something for the future? For people who are investment counselors, they'll tell you, if you can't control your spending, if you basically don't invest the water that primes the pump, you're going to have a hard time making a living and saving for your retirement or for your family's education, so forth and so on. All of this requires the maturity of delayed gratification. One of the most important things you can train children in and grandchildren is to help them delay gratification. They aren't going to get what they want right now, but it's worth waiting for. The sign of maturity is accepting deferred gratification. Peggy Kahn was a nurse and author. Most people don't know anything about her, but her statement is true. The sign of maturity is accepting deferred gratification. The degree to which the length of time we're willing to wait will tell us a lot, and others a lot, about our level of maturity. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside the encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That is, the things in this world that so powerfully invite us to invest in them, that they're going to, in order for them to to satisfy the desires of our heart, the superficial desires of our heart. The writer of Hebrews is saying, be careful, resist this. Be willing to delay gratification. Be willing to focus on what is coming. And let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And in other words, look at him as an example. For the glory set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 basically captures the essence of the point of this message, of this lesson. And that is our inheritance. The point here is for the joy set before him. That's the point. Philippians chapter 3. More than that, I count all things but to be a loss in the view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Paul suffered the loss. He didn't basically say, yippee, I'm poor now. He gave away the privileges he had, and he suffered the loss of that for something that was greater, something that he would gain in the process. In order that I may gain Christ, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And here again, Paul's view was toward what he was going to get beyond prison, beyond martyrdom, beyond the loss of status, beyond the rejection of fellow Christians. He looked beyond all those things, and he would follow Christ, knowing that those tears would be wiped away and that it would be all worth it in the end. Implications. Christianity is about delayed gratification. As a matter of fact, if you want to put something on your refrigerator, that's something you can put on your refrigerator. My faith is about delayed gratification. Just every morning when you wake up, look at that. Delayed gratification. That's a mark of my faith. Christianity is about the joy of knowing what awaits us. Being in touch with our inheritance. Our blessed hope is a part of our worship. When we worship, the worship experience should be one of reminding us of our true treasure, of our true hope. Our blessed hope is a motive for our love and faith through trials. Loving those that the world doesn't love, but God does, and facing trials that the world will give us and that are not the issue. The trials basically come as a test to develop our character or demonstrate our character. Don't view the hardships of life only as an attack by the enemy. The thorn in the flesh, Paul said, was of Satan, but it was used by God, because Paul understood there's something more important than just his comfort, just his efficiency in ministry. He was saying, basically, he was recognizing basically that when I am weak, which is not good, but I'm strong then in Christ, he saw good coming from it. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. He summarizes the point. Scott Peck, America's greatest sin is the refusal to delay gratification. We want it now. In business, companies struggle because their report card only extends to what's happened this quarter in the business. Long-term planning is something that is a thing of the past in terms of the stock market. It's quarter by quarter. Very difficult to have success when you live that way. And when we live day to day in terms of gratification, we're going to have a hard time in this life, because the world will laugh at us as it gives and takes away. Why are we to remember the Lord's death until He comes? When we take the Lord's table, when we worship, the next time you do this, just remember, this is a reminder that we are looking for something we don't and will not have in this life, but we eagerly wait for it. And that's the point Paul is making. When he says that we're in Christ, he lists the things, of the blessings that we have in Christ. The last thing he mentions is our inheritance and the Holy Spirit's role in our life in terms of all the other things the Holy Spirit does. The one thing he mentions is this. He basically seals that inheritance for us. He reminds us of that inheritance. He holds that up before us all the time. When we think of the Holy Spirit, what is the first thing that comes to our mind? It probably isn't that. That was what came to Paul's mind when he said, I'm giving to you the blessings that you have in Christ. And when he mentions the Holy Spirit, this is what he mentions. We probably wouldn't have mentioned that aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry. We'd have mentioned the power the Holy Spirit gives me to do this or that, or the signs and wonders that come from the Holy Spirit's miraculous power. That's not mentioned here. It's the Holy Spirit's reminding us of the pledge that He is in terms of our inheritance, the hope that we don't now realize, but in faith we are assured of. Next week, we're going to have an aside, because the word that is mentioned in this passage that we haven't talked about is predestination. These things are predestined for us. And that raises a big question about predestination and free will. And I think it's helpful for us to maybe just take an aside in one class and solve that problem. So next week we'll do that. Yes?
Jim, one of the things that substance abuse programs have, trying to deal with substance abuse, have found to be ineffective with the delayed gratification is the changing of will. We can't change our willpower enough to do it until we have something better than what we've got.
Yeah.
The other key component in AA has really done, so you need a higher power.
Yes.
AA has designated two things, higher power and a community to do it in. And so if we're going to delay, so if I offered the world, come and see the Christ that I'm worshiping, he's going to make you sacrifice your gratification.
Yeah.
Nobody's going to knock down our doors. But if I say, here's why we're delaying gratification, and we can do it together. There's two components I think are real important that delay gratification.
That's a really good word. The degree to which we influence one another in terms of how we approach this issue of delayed gratification and our true hope, what we talk about in terms of our hope, our treasure. What is our real treasure? Do we spend as much time fussing over our spiritual development as we do over the performance of our financial portfolio, if you're a retiree or working on one on the way to being retired? And a lot of us basically spend a lot of time on enhancing our material life, but spend very little time thinking about, how is my character developing? Am I sensitive to opportunities to demonstrate this? I mean, something just as little. I raise the issue of material things because we're inundated in our culture with the sin that so easily besets us, and that is basically thinking in terms of temporal material things only. Take something as simple as when you go out to eat, the tip you leave. Now, for a long time, I basically tipped by on the basis of performance. If the server performed well, they got a full tip. If they didn't, they got less than that. I have repented of that sin. For me, it's a sin. I now make it a point to recognize that people in that industry often work very hard, they don't get paid very well, and it doesn't cost me that much to give a 25% tip, especially when someone serves well. And even if they've had aren't serving well, they may have had a very bad day. It's not going to cost me much. It's going to mean a lot to the person who receives it. And it's going to mean a lot to me, because it's one tangible way in which I let loose of the things that want to grab my heart, and to conserve and keep the things that I've got. I worked hard for this stuff, you know, and I'm not going to give it away. That's the kind of attitude that I think Paul's words here should really challenge us with. One of the benefits, there's a restaurant Cece and I have gone to. I'm not going to mention it, the restaurant. But one of the servers was getting off duty, and someone else was taking her place. But before we left the restaurant, I looked her up, and she was in the back of the restaurant. Went and found her out and gave her a large tip. And she smiled and she said, "You've made my day." We went back to the restaurant. 2 weeks later, she remembered me and gave me special service. Now, I didn't do it for that reason. The point is, that makes a difference to others, and it makes a difference to us. It doesn't cost me a lot. I'm not sacrificing a great deal to leave a good tip. I'm not saying tipping is that big a deal. It isn't. But it's just one little tangible way in which I can challenge the world's wind to stop blowing my sails.
That reminds me that you may be the only Christ somebody experiences.
That's...
And who you are speaks so loudly they'll never hear what you're saying. And so your actions are what, this is what this whole Ephesians section's on, is action.
Yeah. Or he'll get to the action in chapter 4, but he's laying the groundwork for action. If we listen carefully to chapters 1, 2, and 3, then we can listen to what follows afterwards and it'll make sense. Good point. Yes?
I said this here once before, but when my friend Maggie died a month or so ago, she was so sick. And I went to see her and she said, "Leah, I'm so excited. I can't wait to die." And I said, "Beg your pardon." She said, "I'm facing the greatest adventure of my life." And that changed my whole
yeah,
thing.
Yeah.
You know, back to gratification, a lot of us are in the stage of life where we see our grandchildren being raised, and we think back on our own children as we raise them. Isn't that part of child raising, is delayed gratification?
It really is. Very important.
If you study now, you won't have to cram for your test next week.
Yeah.
You know, you've only got so much allowance. Don't spend it all. You might want to spend it next week on something different. You know,
Some people have that built into them more than others. Our two youngest grandchildren, Debbie's, Casey and Blake, when Blake gets an allowance or gets money for doing something, immediately buys bubble gum. All the money spent. Casey saves it. Saves it. He doesn't spend it at all. Now, I don't know where one learned one and one learned the other. Their DNA is different. Some people are savers by nature, I guess. Other people are not. But that may not be the area where it affects you. And by the way, saving can be very materialistic. We can be so conscious about stewardship and frugality and saving that we wind up being preoccupied with the wrong thing, wrong stuff. There's no virtue in being frugal or being efficient. The most inefficient entity in the universe is God. Just look about it. Christ came at the fullness of time. Give me a break. No internet? I mean, how could that be the fullness of the time? His ministry lasted for 3 years. What in the world was God thinking? He never traveled, never wrote a book. I mean, God needed a course in management. God has been very inefficient. But somehow, if we look at that, we recognize there are some things more important than managing material things. I'm not saying we shouldn't be stewards of what we have materially. We should. But sometimes materialism preoccupies us with that stuff in ways that are detrimental to our spiritual development.
Okay, any other comments or questions?